Well, please turn now in God's Word to John chapter 15, this passage that we've been working through over the course of our communion season. It's on page 1087 in the Church Bible. We've been thinking together about union with Jesus Christ, but especially communion with Jesus Christ here in John chapter 15. We are united to Jesus Christ like branches in the vine. That's the picture that Jesus uses at the beginning of John 15. When we are converted, the Holy Spirit comes upon us and unites us to Jesus Christ by faith so that we are in Him. And God deals with us through Christ. He becomes our covenant head instead of Adam being our covenant head in whom we were lost, who sinned and through whom we all sinned and lost communion with God. Now in Christ, we are joined to Christ and we are saved. But it's not just about union with Christ. It's not just that we are in Christ spiritually, but it's all about communion with Christ. Jesus again and again says in these verses that we are to abide in Him. We are in Him and we are to abide in Him. We are to cultivate a healthy, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what communion means. We were thinking this morning about how that is true in marriage. When a man and a woman marry, they are united, they are in union. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they are in communion. Doesn't necessarily mean that their relationship will be healthy and close and warm and loving. They are united, but they need to work then at their marriage for the rest of their lives. They have to work at their communion with one another. And that's what Jesus is teaching us about here in this passage. There's the picture of the vine and the branches in verses 1 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 17, we have his commentary, his exposition of this picture. And we need to remember why this passage is here in John's Gospel at this point. Why does Jesus suddenly start talking about the vine and the branches? Why does he bring up this topic of union and communion with him? And we need to go back to chapter 14, verse 1 to remember the context. He is comforting the troubled hearts of his disciples. He has announced that he is leaving, that he is going away. But then he immediately comforts his panicking disciples with the promise that he's going to send them another paraclete, another counselor, another comforter who will be with them. And now he comforts them in chapter 15 by explaining to them more about the nature of their relationship with him. He's assuring his people, you are united to me in the closest possible relationship. You're not going to miss out on communion with me. Yes, I'm going away. No, you won't see me anymore. But we are still united. I am still with you. So intimately, so unbreakably are you united to me that nothing can separate you from me. And so this is a great passage, isn't it, for troubled disciples today who feel vulnerable and lonely and weak. And we're going to look this evening in particular at verses 12 to 17. This morning we looked at how communion with Jesus reflects his communion with his Father in three ways. We saw how our communion with Christ is reflecting his communion with the Father in love and in obedience and in joy. And this evening we're going to look at three more truths about our communion with the Lord Jesus. So let's read together, first of all, verses 12 to 17 of John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. So three more truths about our communion with Jesus Christ. And the first is this in verses 12 and 13. Communion with Jesus produces overflowing love towards other Christians. Communion with Jesus produces overflowing love towards other Christians. We saw this morning that abiding in Christ's love means keeping his commandments. That is not how we become Christians. It's how we show that we are Christians, by keeping his commandments. Do you want to know if you're a Christian? One way, one important way, is to see if you are keeping Christ's commandments. And Jesus says that these commandments are summed up in one commandment. So if you're putting this test to yourself, you want to know if you are a Christian, am I keeping Christ's commandments? Jesus makes it very easy for us because he sums all those commandments up in one commandment. Love one another. Love one another, he says, even as I have loved you. And then he explains in verse 13 that that means even to the point of laying down your life for another person. Even to the point of self-sacrifice. Why just one commandment? In verse 10, it was plural. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And then he says in verse 12, this is my commandment. What happened to all the other commandments? Well, as I said, this one commandment sums up all the others. The early church theologian Augustine put it like this, very daringly. He said, love and do what you want. Love and do what you want. Because in a sense, the only commandment that we really need is the commandment to love. Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament that love is the fulfillment of the law. And if you think about it, if you really do truly love your neighbor, then you will keep all the commandments that have to do with your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, then you're not going to lie to your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, obviously you're not going to murder your neighbor. You're going to respect his property. You're going to respect his marriage. So in a very real sense, and Jesus himself says that all the law and the prophets hang on this commandment of love. This is the only commandment that we need. All the other commandments are summed up in this one commandment. Communion with Jesus produces overflowing love towards other Christians. Love one another. And this shows us, doesn't it, that communion with Jesus doesn't turn a man or a woman into a hermit. We don't really have many hermits nowadays, but this was quite a fashion in church history at one time. People would withdraw from the world, not to go into a monastery or into a convent, but to go and live completely by themselves. They would go off and seclude themselves away from all contact with the world, with people who might distract them or interrupt or spoil their communion with the Lord. And they would just go off and live in the desert or in a cave or in the middle of a forest. And they would just give themselves to praying and to reading the Bible and meditating upon God's Word. And you hear about men and women like that and you think, wow, what holy people they must have been. Imagine what their communion with the Lord Jesus must have been like. But Jesus tells us here that their communion with him was dreadful. That's a terrible thing to do. It's a denial, in fact, of everything that Jesus teaches in this passage. Because communion with Jesus produces overflowing love towards other believers around us. Now, maybe we don't have many hermits in that sense today, but there are a lot of Christians today in churches who do think that the only thing that matters is their personal relationship with Christ. As long as they feel close to Jesus, that's all that matters. As long as they are being blessed through the preaching, or in the praise, or in their own personal reading of the Bible, well, then it doesn't really matter if they have anything to do with the Christians around them or not. It doesn't really matter if they commit to a church or not. They just come along, perhaps, as consumers of the church services. Services in the broadest sense, not just the worship services on the Lord's Day. They just come in and take what they need. They get whatever preaching they want. They enjoy the worship, and then they leave. There's no interaction. There's no involvement in the lives of the people around them. The whole place could be empty for all the difference that it makes to them. In fact, there are even increasingly nowadays more and more Christians who just stay at home and listen to their favorite preachers on the internet. I can listen to this man in America, or this man in Australia, or this man in the Far East, and he's far, far better than any preachers that I can hear here in Newton Abbey, so I'll just stay home and listen to them. And in a sense, they are being like those hermits of church history. And Jesus makes clear that that is not an option for true believers. Because when his people are enjoying close communion with him, it shows itself in their close communion with their fellow Christians. It works itself out in their love for their fellow believers. And that's a very challenging thing to hear, isn't it? If you have no time for the other Christians in your local church, not anonymous, faceless Christians in principle out there in the world or far off in Africa or whatever. But if you've no time for the real Christians that God has put in your life, in your own congregation, then you are not close to Christ. You're kidding yourself if you think that you're close to Christ. Doesn't matter what you might claim about your experience of Christ, your relationship with Christ. You've got to be showing that in an abounding love towards the people in your local church. Loving other Christians as Christ has loved us is hard work, isn't it? It's demanding, it's messy, it's inconvenient. It's no wonder then that people find it difficult and don't want to do it and would rather just withdraw and have a nice little personal relationship with Jesus that doesn't involve other human beings. Don Carson says, any cheap spiritual glue that doesn't have the rigor of deep love among believers isn't real. You can get a cheap spiritual glue by listening to a sermon and reading the Bible and singing songs in church. That can give you a spiritual buzz. But at the end of the day, it's a cheap spiritual glow. It's not real if it's not matched by the rigor of deep love among believers. And I'm challenged as just we've worked through these passages in John's Gospel that we need to take this commandment much more seriously than we do. It's remarkable, isn't it, that this extended teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples before he goes to the cross, these last few hours, literally, that he has before the cross, they focus so much on exhorting his disciples to love one another. He doesn't spend this time exhorting them to doctrinal purity. And that is, hopefully you know me well enough to know that I am not in any way decrying doctrinal purity. That is very important. It matters very much. Jesus makes that clear in many other places. But think how many times he has spoken already in this farewell discourse about loving one another. Do we give love for one another the same priority, the same profile, the same emphasis that the Lord Jesus does here? Why does he repeat it so much? He repeats it surely because we need to be reminded. We're prone to forget. We're not very good at it. That's why you have to repeat something over and over again to anyone. He's going to come back to it again in verse 17. These things I command you. Why? So that you will love one another. One writer says, any believer who hungers for deep intimacy with Jesus Christ must follow this new commandment. You can't have Christ without Christ's people. It's a package deal. And too many Christians, I think, for all kinds of reasons, maybe bad experiences, they've been badly treated by Christians. They've been hurt, really and truly hurt by Christians. They've been sinned against. And they want to withdraw from Christ's people. They still want Christ. They want communion with Christ, but they don't want Christ's people. They want to insulate themselves, cut themselves off from the people of God. And Jesus says, you can't do that. It's a package deal. You can't have Christ without all of Christ's people. Maybe you feel that you don't have it in you. This love for the people in your church, this sacrificial love, this laying down of your life love. Well, remember where it is that we get this power from to love one another. We get it from the example of Jesus, but far more than that here in John 15, we get it from our union with Christ. Do you remember what he said in verse 5? I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, you can't do this. I can't do this. We don't have it in us. It is not possible, humanly possible, to love one another as Christ has loved us. But we're not apart from him. We're Christians. We're united to Jesus Christ. We are branches in the vine, and all the life and sap and power and nutrients of the vine is flowing into us, the branches, enabling us to do this. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, but in Christ, we can do everything that he calls us to do. Don Carson again puts it like this. He says, to love like this isn't easy. The unlovely ones in the church bring out the worst in me. The whiners get on my nerves. The gossips and the arrogant, the immature and the silly conspire to drain my resolve. But remember, the branch can do nothing apart from the vine. And Jesus loved his friends, his unlovely, whining, gossipy, arrogant, immature and silly friends. And he loved them enough to die for them. If we are in him and he is in us, we can do the same. The rigor of deep love among believers. That's what we're being called to. And we've got to believe that we can do it. And maybe that's a real stumbling block, a real challenge for you this evening to hear that. But let me encourage you that you can do it. However hard it is, however much that person has hurt you in the past, however strained things may be between you at the moment, you can love one another because the power of Christ is in us. We need to be constantly reviewing our love for one another, don't we? That's what this teaches us. It would be easy to rest on our laurels here in Trinity because we have a reputation for being a very loving congregation. Everybody who visits comments on it. They notice how happy people seem to be to see one another, how long we spend after the service talking together. And that is a really good sign. That's a really encouraging thing. But let's not be satisfied with our past reputation. Let's press on to love one another more and more. Hospitality is a good indicator. It's not the only way to show love, but it is a good way. It's a good indicator. How much hospitality are you showing to the other brothers and sisters in the congregation? It doesn't have to be for a meal or anything fancy. It could just be for a cup of coffee together. How much do you delight in spending time? How much effort are you making to try to spend time with other people in the congregation? That's why we have our home fellowship groups. It's a big congregation. We find it hard just to see one another and speak to everybody. So let's have these small groups where we can meet together and get to know one another in a smaller setting and really encourage one another. Again, if you aren't making time for those things, then that's a worrying sign. Do we want to spend time together apart from on the Lord's days when we have to be here? Do you make time for the family nights? Is there a culture in your heart, never mind what everybody else is doing, but in your heart, are you welcoming and warm and interested in people? Are you laying down your life for someone else in the church? Or at least laying down a Wednesday evening for someone in the church? Are you talking to different people after the service and not just your own small group or small circle or maybe big circle of friends and the people that you particularly like? Do you hold yourself aloof? Do you rush off? Do you send out the signal that you don't really want to be bothered? You don't really want to talk to people? All of those things are little ways that we can make up for our failure to love one another as Christ calls us to. So communion with Jesus produces overflowing love towards other Christians. And perhaps in our midweeks this week, we can think of other ways that we can show that love towards one another in the congregation. Secondly, in verse 16, communion with Jesus is the result of his choice. Communion with Jesus is the result of his choice. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now that's the kind of verse that Reformed Christians love to quote when they're having a discussion with someone who doesn't believe that God is sovereign in salvation. And of course, it does teach us about God's sovereignty in salvation. It does do that. But again, I really like what Don Carson says about this verse. He says, we need to get beyond arguing about election and see how election functions in Scripture. The word election there is being used to describe Jesus choosing us, election in the sense of choosing. We need to get beyond having these sterile debates about election and look at what election is actually doing in the Bible. And that is a very helpful thing to remember here. This verse was not given by the Holy Spirit to be a proof text for Calvinists arguing about predestination. It is here for a pastoral reason. Jesus doesn't just suddenly pluck this out of the air. It's part of his counseling to these disciples who are desperately troubled and heartbroken. He's teaching them lessons that will help them on the darkest night of their lives. So why does Jesus say verse 16 at this point? What's it doing here? Well, it's often introduced in John's Gospel at just the point where human arrogance needs to be brought down a peg or two. Carson puts it like this, where human arrogance may need a gentle lesson in humility. Watch out for that throughout John's Gospel. More often than not, when Jesus says something about predestination, or where predestination, election, is brought into the picture, it is because human pride needs to be taken down a peg or two. And that's what's happening here. Think of what the disciples have been told. They've been told the secret of spiritual fruitfulness. Jesus has called them his friends. He's told them that they know the Master's business, that he has passed on to them everything that the Father has revealed to them, to him. They are the objects of Jesus' special love. Any one of those things would have been enough to puff people up. And the disciples, as we've seen in other places, are perhaps more prone than most to being puffed up. And so just at this point, after all these amazing things that Jesus has told them, to stop them from getting big heads, Jesus reminds them that they are where they are, not because they're better than anyone else, not because they're more holy or more insightful, and they made this great decision to follow Jesus. Jesus says, you are where you are because I chose you. Friends, we need to remember that the devil loves to get Christians to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And we need to remember that that is a temptation for mature Christians. I'm not saying that new Christians are immune to this, but I'm saying that mature Christians are more prone to it. A newly converted, immature Christian is not in a great deal of danger about thinking like this about themselves. But it is possible, isn't it, if you're someone who has served the Lord faithfully for decades, and God has used you to bring all kinds of blessing into the lives of other people, and you've helped people and you've built them up, and maybe God has brought people to Christ through you. Maybe you're an elder or a deacon. Maybe you're in full-time ministry. It's possible, isn't it, that you could start to think, I'm the boy, or I'm the girl, I suppose the case may be. We could start to think that we're doing God a favor, using our mighty gifts in his service, that we're doing him a favor by turning up faithfully to worship. It's Sabbath evening, and it's freezing outside, and we have a lovely fire roaring at home, and I chose to come here to worship God. I hope God appreciates what I've done for him. And this truth pricks the bubble of our pride. It reminds us that there is never in the Christian life any room for boasting or for looking down on unbelievers. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that would abide. That's good to remember, isn't it? Especially if God is using you and blessing you and doing great things through you. It's always good to remember, you didn't choose him. Don't look down on people who aren't Christians. Don't look down on Christians that aren't doing so well spiritually as perhaps you are or you think you are. Always remember, he chose us. If you're in communion with Christ, that doesn't say anything about you. It says everything about him. So communion with Jesus produces overflowing love towards other Christians. It's the result of his choice. And then lastly, in verse 16, communion with Jesus brings the privilege of effective prayer. It brings the privilege of effective prayer. This has been a recurring theme in these chapters as well, hasn't it? Just look at chapter 14. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. Chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And now verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, what does that mean? I think we probably all know well enough what this verse doesn't mean. It isn't saying that prayer is a kind of Aladdin's lamp, and if we rub it the right way, then a genie pops out and grants us three wishes, whatever we want, there and then. That's obviously not what Jesus is teaching us here about prayer. We know what it doesn't mean. The question is, what does it mean? Well, surely Jesus is telling us here that if we are in communion with him, if we are close to him, if we are abiding in him, if his words are abiding in us, if we are cultivating a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that will bring us so into tune with Christ that in our praying we'll find that we are seeking his agenda and not our own. We'll be asking for things that are in line with his purposes. That in fact, we are so close to Christ that his purposes have become the same as our purposes. Or rather, our purposes have become the same as his purposes. And so we find that our prayers, more and more, are abundantly answered. The petitions of the Lord's Prayer, if we are closely in communion with the Lord, the petitions of the Lord's Prayer will be the things that we genuinely really want. We know that we should want them, but perhaps we don't really want them the way that we should in our heart of hearts. But if we're in close communion with the Lord, then we really do want God's name to be hallowed. We really do want his kingdom to come. We really do want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't it? I think we have an example of this actually in the Old Testament. When God came to Solomon and said to Solomon, "Ask me for whatever you want and I'll give it to you." And you remember the story. Solomon was so in tune with God, his heart was so right, at least at that stage in his life, that what he wanted, what he genuinely wanted, was what God wanted. It was an entirely right thing to ask. He said, "I want wisdom so that I can rule this great people of yours with justice and righteousness." And I think that's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying here. Look at the qualifications of the person in John 15 who's praying these things. This offer, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This offer is not being made to just anyone. It's being made to a certain kind of person, isn't it? The kind of person who can be trusted to pray for good things. You see that in verse 7 very, very clearly. This is an if sentence. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Jesus is not just saying to anybody and everybody indiscriminately, ask whatever you want, as long as you ask in Jesus' name, then it will be given. He says, I'm talking to people who have my words abiding in their hearts. Verse 16, the person to whom this promise is made is someone who is abiding in Christ's love by keeping his commandments, who's loving other believers by laying down his life, who has been appointed by Christ to bear everlasting fruit in verse 16. In other words, the kind of person who is praying these prayers is the person who is in close communion with the Lord Jesus. And the person who is in close communion with the Lord Jesus is going to ask for things that are in line with what God says we should be asking for. And the more we pray those kinds of prayers, then the more prayers we'll see answered. And that's what we need to be asking ourselves as we come to pray. We need to be engaging our minds and thinking as we pray. What specifically should I pray for this person in this situation, in that situation? How can I pray with confidence in Jesus' name about this issue? And if you're the sort of person who is in close communion with Christ, then his words are abiding in you. And you'll have a good idea about the kinds of things that you ought to be praying. After all, we're Jesus' friends, aren't we? That's what he told us in verses 15 and 16. And that means that he's told us lots about God's plan and God's purposes. To take an example, someone is sick, seriously ill. How do you pray for someone like that? You could just say, Lord, bless so-and-so. Sometimes that's all we can say. Sometimes, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, we don't know what we should pray. We're at a loss. We just don't know, that we're overwhelmed by the situation. Certainly, at the very least, we can pray, God bless so-and-so. But if we want to pray a bit more specifically for that person who is sick, then what should we say? Should we pray that God will heal them? We can pray that. It's not wrong to pray for healing, but God doesn't always heal. It's not a case of what Jesus says here in verse 16, ask whatever you wish and it will be given. Well, I want that person to be healed. Why are they not being healed? Those who are Christ's friends, those in whom Christ's words abide, those who know all that Christ has heard from the Father and passed on to them, those who are in close communion with the Lord Jesus, they're able to pray all kinds of things, and we can be sure that God will answer those prayers. We can pray for that sick person that God will give them grace to sustain them, not just physically, but spiritually, that they won't become embittered and angry because of the physical pain and debilitation that they're going through. We can pray with confidence, Lord, teach that person the lessons that you want them to learn. Sanctify them through this painful trial. You've said in your word that suffering produces character. It develops all sorts of good spiritual qualities in us. Do that, Lord, in that person. Use their witness in their suffering. Help them to speak for you. Help them to speak about your love and your kindness to them, even when they're racked with this terrible pain. Strengthen their faith, Lord, through this suffering. Glorify yourself in this illness, in whatever way you know will best bring you glory. If a quick healing will bring you glory, then do that, Lord. But if a long, painful illness that leads to death, if that will bring you more glory, then that's what I'm asking you to do, Lord. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here when he tells us to pray according to his will. Ask whatever you ask when you pray like this, it will be given to you. Communion with Jesus brings the privilege of effective prayer. Well, we've learned a lot in this passage about how to cultivate our communion with Christ. You're a Christian. You are in union with Christ. But what about your communion with the Lord? That's what we need to go away and examine as we leave our communion season. Are you close to Jesus? Do you know Jesus well? Do you love the Lord Jesus? How do you maintain your relationship with Christ? What does that look like in practice? Well, here's what we've learned. Keep his commandments, summed up in the commandment to love one another. Always remember that Christ chose you It's only by God's grace that you are a branch in the vine at all. Pride kills communion with Christ. God resists the pride, so we need that humility. We need to be constantly reminded, it is only by the grace of God that I am what I am. And in humility, keep looking to the Father in humble dependence to grant the answers to our prayers. May God give us the grace in these coming days to abide in Christ, to cultivate our communion with our Saviour. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would revive us and restore us. We pray that your hand would be upon us, that you would make us fruitful through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have been united to him by faith, that we are branches connected to him, the vine. We thank you that we are alive and bearing fruit because we are in him. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to cultivate an ever closer communion with the vine, with the Lord Jesus. We pray that you will help us to put into practice these many very practical and challenging things that you have taught us to do in this portion of your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to produce that overflowing love towards one another here in our congregation. We pray that you will humble us as we constantly remember that we did not choose you, but that you chose us. And Father, we pray that you will help us to call upon your name in prayer, that you will help us to ask for those things which are acceptable to you, that are in keeping with your words which abide in us. Help us to think biblically about the things that we ask for, to engage in the work of prayer earnestly and faithfully, so that we might see answers to these prayers as we pray for things that are pleasing to you. Father, we pray that our whole fellowship would be blessed as we put these things into practice, as we each individually cultivate a closer communion with Christ. We pray that the blessing of that would spill over and cascade down through all the members and adherents and visitors here in our congregation. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.